Well, let's go to Hosea chapter 5. You know, in Hosea chapter 4, we got the summary that was given in, we see a summary in chapters 1 through 3, and then in chapter 4, we get this indictment from God, a list of the charges that God brings against Israel in their failure of being a faithful spouse. But here in chapter 5, we now get this special message that's delivered to the priests, the people, as well as to the king, and how they've all failed. And so here in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Hear this, O priests, take heed, O house of Israel." So the blame isn't just squarely on the priests' shoulders, even though they're going to get the brunt of it, but everybody's guilty. "And give ear, O house of the king, for yours is the judgment." Judgment's coming. "Because you have been a snare to Mizpah and a net spread at Tabor." So Mizpah was in the east, Tabor was in the west, and there are places that they were a snare, they were a trap, because these are places where that would be to entice you to worship idols. And so he goes on and he says in verse 2, "The revolters are deeply involved in slaughter, though I rebuke them all." A revolter in the Hebrew is satay. It means a swerver. Well, that's weird. You know, a revolter is a swerver. It means someone who departs from the right path. You're all over the place. You're going here and there and everything. You're still hitting the right path, but you're hitting all these other things as well. All right? And so you're turning aside from going down the right path, and then you swerve, you get back on the right path, and then you're off of it again, and you're a swerver. The real tragedy of Israel's sin was not so much that they weren't ever doing right. It says that they would not respond to God's rebuke, though I rebuke them all. Every rebuke from God is God's way of trying to get us back on the right path, okay? God doesn't rebuke just because he's mean and just because he wants to. He does it because it's necessary. He's trying to get us back on the right path. And so if a man knows how to humbly respond to God's rebuke, man, God can work with that person, you know? If you repent and go, "Oh, man, I see what the Lord's doing here. I'm in error. Lord, forgive me." Man, the Lord can work with you. And then it says in verse 3, "I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. And for now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry, and Israel is defiled." Ephraim or Israel thinks that God doesn't see. He's unmindful. He doesn't seem to care what they're doing. They think God is unmindful of its ways, and yet God does not take, they're thinking God doesn't take notice of our sin and what's going on. But God says he knows Ephraim. They might try and hide their defilement, but God knows everything. Nothing escapes his notice. In Luke 12, verse 6, it says, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God?" God says in Matthew he knows the very hairs on our head. For some of us, that's easier than others, but, you know, he still knows them all. I don't care what kind of a thick mane you have. He knows them all. And then it says, "They do not direct their deeds towards turning to their God. For the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know God. Their deeds of worship are not directed to the God of Israel. They're directed to other gods, and because of that, they have the spirit of harlotry. It's a spirit of harlotry that seeks other gods instead of the one true God who brought them out of the bondage of Egypt, brought them into the promised land." They've forgotten about that. Israel's no longer turning to God in the way of repentance. And the reason is they don't know God. They don't know his law. They don't know their history. They don't know anything about him because they're so busy worshiping false gods. And then it says, "The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them." Like all rebellion, rebellion is always at the base of everything is pride. They arrogantly thought that God didn't say really mattered, and they compared it to their own opinions and desires, and they decided to go after their own opinions and their own desires. The background here is that Israel is in rebellion against her God. Judah is also in danger and following that same path. And we observe twice that he has linked Judah with Israel. And it's a warning to Judah So they won't think that, look how God is disciplining Israel, we must be okay. No, you should take heed to what it is that Israel's doing and make sure you don't do the same thing. We read last time in chapter 4 that Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. And what that meant is don't go into an alliance with Israel. Don't be unequally yoked. Don't go in an alliance with Israel to fight other enemies and things like that, because they are not walking with me. And you have no business being with Ephraim or Israel. And what we'll find out is that they eventually, both of them, Judah and Israel, seek help from Assyria. And that's a bad thing to do, to hook yourself up with that. And so in verse 6 it says, with their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. That's a scary place to be. That's a scary place to be. Because what is happening here is they're going through the motions. They're going and they're sacrificing the sheep and the goats and all their flocks and herds. But God knows the true condition of their heart. And so they're not going to find him. God's not going to accept outward acts of observance if it's not accompanied by a sincere heart. Jesus himself said, hey, look, these people come near to me with their mouths and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. It's just become a religious act of observance. But they are not sincere of heart. In Deuteronomy 4:29, it says, but from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart, with all your soul. Psalm 34:10 says, the young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. God can always be found by those who truly seek him. Always. And so we need to understand, if you don't seek him with your whole heart, if you aren't sincere in coming to the Lord, knowing that he is God and you are not, willing to submit your whole life to him, not just part of it, but your whole life to him, and he's just one of many different deities in which you worship, he's not going to be found by you, and he will withdraw from you. Superficial gestures of occasionally going to church. Superficial gestures of occasionally putting some money in the offering box, yet not willing to seek God through prayer, through your own devotion time of reading the word, and then not worshiping God by submitting yourself to what the word says, and coming alongside what the word says by loving God and loving others, and seeing your own personal life compared to the holiness that God is asking you to be, and then seeing that and saying, oh, Lord, forgive me and help me with my temper. Help me with this area of my life because I know it's not pleasing to you. And let me surrender this to you and help me in this area. And as you're reading God's word, not submitting to it, you're just honoring him with your lips, and you know, but your heart is far from him, and he won't be found by you, and he will withdraw from you. This leads to a place of indifference with God, and he will not be found moving your life with such superficial gestures. You have to seek him with your whole heart. And as you're reading the word of God, as the word of God convicts you, because it always does, as you read the word, submit to it. Admit it. Ask God to forgive you. It's amazing what he will do with you. Shall not lack any good thing. It's a promise of God. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. Treacherously in the Hebrew means deceitfully. It means not being faithful, is what it means. They haven't held up their end of the covenant with God. They have been unfaithful to the law. They've been unfaithful in not serving God and God only. They've broken the first three commandments. You shall not have any other gods before me. And yet they did. They were now worshiping a multiplicity of gods. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. And yet in Bethel, as well as in Dan, they had a carved calf, golden, where they could go and worship. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. You can't have anything before God. I remember someone saying that, oh, God's a jealous God. That doesn't sound like a perfect God to me. Well, there is perfect jealousy. He created you, so how dare you worship anything else other than him? That's perfect jealousy. And it makes perfect sense. I've often used the example that if, you know, my kids growing up and their birthdays come along or whatever comes along and I give them a gift, you know who I want them to say thank you to? Me. Okay? I gave them the gift. All right? For them to turn around and thank the chair, it's going to tick me off. And I'm going to, and that's a perfect jealousy. I gave you this. Okay? I did this for you. You need to say thank you to me. And I don't like you giving praise and glory to something that's a dumb idol and isn't even real. You know? And so God has every right to be a jealous God and saying, I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt. I'm the one that brought you into the promised land. I'm the one that brought you to the land flowing with milk and honey. I did that. And you're going to start worshiping these dumb idols? Yeah, I'm a jealous God. I'm patient, though. But guess what? When judgment comes, it's going to come, and it's going to be righteous judgment. It's going to be righteous judgment. This saying that the new moon shall devour them and their heritage, understand the new moon is what sets the religious calendar that God gave them. That religious calendar is what told them about God. All the feasts and festivals are according to the religious calendar that speaks of God and speaks of the Messiah, speaks of all the things that God has done for them. And yet you still adhere to the religious calendar as you worship these other gods. He's saying that God is going to devour you. The pagan rituals that you do under the religious calendar of the true God is going to devour you. And you have pagan children. Well, of course you have pagan children. You worship other gods. Children that do not know the living God of Israel and instead only know the false gods. So he says, blow the ram's horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, cry aloud at Beth Avon. That's really Bethlehem, but again, he's calling it Beth Avon because it's a house of vanity, is what that means. And look behind you, O Benjamin. Gibeon, Ramah, Beth Avon are all cities in Benjamin. So when the Assyrian army comes, even these cities in Benjamin of the southern kingdom of Judah, they're going to be in danger. They're going to be in danger. And so Beth Avon means house of vanity is what that means. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure because God has withdrawn himself from them. They will find no help and refuge when the Assyrian army attacks. They will be made desolate. He withdraws himself. They no longer have his protection. That's a scary place to be. Because I place myself in the hands of the living God. And as I worship him, as I walk with him, as I continue to pray and seek him with my whole heart, and so long as I'm not a swerver going off the path, I believe that God protects me each and every day. Each and every day. And I don't want that protection ever taken away because I'm choosing at that time to be rebellious and not to worship him. And so he goes on, he says, the princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. You can kind of imagine the citizens of Judah that are reading Hosea's prophecy and being a bit smug that their neighbor of the north was so roundly rebuked, that they're so far from God, and that they're not willing to deal with their own sin. Yet Judah is being guilty here of moving the landmarks, which is a curse in the Old Testament if you do that. And so if you go and you rescue someone from an army or something like that, and you start to move the landmarks there of who that land actually belongs to, God says he will curse you. And verse 11 says, Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept, living by man's standards and opinions instead of God's. You're going to be broken in judgment if you do that. You can't walk in human precept because if you do that, you're going to be rejecting God's precept. And that's exactly what Israel did. The world's wisdom was more important than God's wisdom. I have a hard time, not with someone who's not a believer and believes the wisdom of the world. I don't have a problem with them. I really don't. They just need to come to know Jesus. They need to understand God's word. The person that gets me most upset, that I have a hard time with, is when they claim to be a believer in Christ Jesus, and yet they put the world's wisdom above the wisdom of God. I take great umbrage with that, you know, and I won't tolerate that. And I'll bring them back and just say, who do you belong to, the world or to God? How is it that you have a worldview from the world and don't have a Christian worldview from God's word? Why is it okay for you to be a believer in Jesus Christ and yet have a worldview that is absolutely worldly? How's that possible? What is it that makes you believe that receiving Christ makes you a Christian? Where does that come from? It comes from God's word. So why do you believe that and not the rest of God's word? Please, someone tell me that. There are certain things in God's word I don't like. Wish weren't there, actually. But they are, and so I will submit myself to all of it. You know, the Bible makes it very clear. Do not let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth. I think, personally, that there's a lot of times that unwholesome words work in a situation. Makes me feel awesome when I say them. But God's word says they're not. Man, they really need a stern rebuke in this way, not the loving way you tell me. It needs to be this way. I've had it up to here. Let me give them a piece of my mind. This is what I feel, and I think that it's righteous and this and that, but God says it's not. Dave, you going to go by how you feel? You can go by what the word of God says. Well, sometimes I go by the way I feel. And then I get in trouble, and then I have to ask God's forgiveness, and I have to repent. But God's word says this. You're supposed to do this. Okay. I can't just take some of God's word and say, well, this is true, but this, I don't think he really means that. He means what he means. Genesis through Revelation. So I submit to that worldview is what I submit to. So I'm not going to walk by human precept. I'm going to walk by what the word of God says. And then it says in verse 12, therefore I'll be to Ephraim like a moth and the house of Judah like rottenness. A moth, as we know, it eats away. Still does a lot of damage. Still finds its way into the eastern courts of this time, eating the clothes and causing destruction. God says, I'm going to eat away with you like a moth. You're not going to be blessed. You're not going to increase. We're going to come back to this here in a moment. Judah, like rottenness. Again, that rottenness begins to decay, and that's going to happen with Judah as well. In verse 13, it says, when Ephraim saw his sickness, Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb, yet he cannot cure you nor heal you of your womb. King Jareb, the word Jareb means warrior. Okay, I want you to go to 2 Kings 17. Seems to be talking about this area of scripture here. 2 Kings 17. I went to 1 Kings. Not at all what I wanted. There we go. Exactly. It's not my Bible. I don't recognize it. I think it says the same thing in my Bible, though. So, 2 Kings 17, verse 1. Now, Ahaz is the one that goes to war against the king of Israel, and he's the one that asks for Assyria's help. And so they do, okay? And so Judah is the one that's aligned himself with Assyria, all right? But Assyria makes a deal with Israel after Israel realizes they're going to be overpowered, makes a deal with them. And so it says in chapter 17, verse 1, the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became the king of Israel. In Samaria, and he reigned 9 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel who were before him. And Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him. Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute money. So he didn't even go to war against him. He just says, I'll just align myself with you. Okay? So he does. He becomes his vassal king, paid him tribute money. And the king of Assyria uncovered a conspiracy by Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done the year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up, bound him in prison. And the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. And so he takes over at that point. And so, again, when Ephraim saw his sickness, I'm not strong enough, so I will make alliance with the world. And I will make alliance with Assyria. But underhandedly, he's making a deal with Egypt and stops paying the tribute money to Assyria. And so they sent to King Jareb, which means warrior, and he cannot cure you nor heal you of your wound. And guess what? Now Assyria is going to take over, and there's no one there. God has withdrawn his hand from Assyria, from Israel. And guess what? The world powers that you aligned yourself with, first with Assyria, then tried to do it with Egypt, guess what? That's not going to heal you. And matter of fact, that is your demise. And then it says in verse 14, "For I'll be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. And I, even I, will tear them and go away, and I will take them away, and no one shall rescue." Now the judgments here that are given are progressive. The first is found in verse 12, "I am unto Ephraim as a moth." The second in verse 14, "I will be unto Ephraim as a lion." The last in verse 15, which we haven't read yet, "But I will go and return to my own place." The first judgment is described that of a moth, a little insignificant insect. The moth, which nevertheless finds its way into places and destroys it. Second is referred to as the lion, rampant, angry, tearing, rending. And the last one, the more terrifying of them all, God says, "I will go and return to my place. I'm withdrawing myself from you." That's the worst judgment of them all. The meaning is pretty simple. It means that he who has been present with them will withdraw from them. This doesn't mean that God is not omnipresent. He doesn't know what's going on in Israel or anything like that. The meaning here is that he withdraws his guidance from them. He withdraws his blessing from them. He's going to leave them to their own devices, their own choices, their own decisions, their own desires. And withdraws himself. And his blessings won't be there. His grace won't be there. None of those things will be there. And ultimately, what you will find is ultimate loss and calamity. But the first judgment, "Therefore I'll be to Ephraim like a moth." Moth, very subtle. Lacking in terror, but weakening in strength. This is the act of God intending to provoke man to come to him. I'm going to start to withdraw my blessing. Things are going to start to decay. The moth is going to begin to eat and destroy. The hope was that as this began to happen to Israel, they would see this and they would want to return to God. But they don't. But they don't. And so when Ephraim sees his own sickness and Judah sees his wound, what happened? They went and made alliance with Assyria. Total failure. And the purpose of the discipline of the moth was to make them know their weakness and that they would seek their ultimate strength in the person of God. They would help remember their God. How did they get to the land to begin with? Where did they come from? And they would seek their own history to find out, how is it that we've come to this place when we were so mighty at one time? Oh, there's the God of Jehovah. The God of Israel, the one who handed down the law through Moses on Mount Sinai. Maybe we need to go to the priest. Maybe we need to read the law again and see the violations that we're in and repent, but they don't do that. And so that method of the moth was not enough. The second judgment, "For I'll be like a lion to Ephraim." God says, I'll take another method. I'll be a lion to the house of Judah. I will tear it away. I will go away. I will carry them off. None to deliver. Sudden and terrifying calamity. What for? Still, to bring them back. And this too fails. Every method of discipline intended to restore is actually exhausted by God, to which leaves him only one choice. I got to leave. I got to withdraw. I'll return to my place. And when God does it, there's no hope for man. No avenue of reproach, approach. Every point of contact at that point is now destroyed. And so because of that, distance alone is their judgment. God is not even in their midst. The last judgment, Hosea 5:15, I will return again to my place. God withdrawing still happens today. Okay? It's not an Old Testament thing. It's also a New Testament thing. He can withdraw his blessing, his guidance. He can withdraw all those things if we refuse to receive the rebuke that he's bringing in our life. If we begin to swerve, we begin to go off. And he gives you a little rebuke. He speaks to you in the word. Someone comes up and says, hey, you're not going the right way. You know better. You occasionally show up to church and God speaks to you through that ministry. He speaks to you through the word. And you still are indifferent to it. No, I'm still going to do this. God will withdraw. I'll return to my place. And God will leave him. The very distinction between right and wrong is going to be gone from your life. That discernment is going to be gone. And the most disastrous is the fact that love in your life will perish. John is one that says that love is God. And so if you're not going to listen to these things, then God, who truly does love you, is going to withdraw. And this is part of his love. He has to allow for you to go and really hit the bottom. God never leaves man until he's exhausted every method of discipline. And again, remember what this is saying. He's saying here that I'm withdrawing my hand of blessing, my hand of grace, my hand of mercy. I'm withdrawing that. I'm still around. Soon as you turn to me, I am there. I haven't left you. I'm withdrawing. I can't bless you. You're the one that's walking away from me. And because of that, I can't bless you anymore. He departs reluctantly too. He will do everything he can so he doesn't do that. But when he does, he's going to a place, but the door is open for you to turn to him at any time. When Jesus came upon Jerusalem, he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. God of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament, abandoning a nation, abandoning a city, abandoning a people. Why? Because they wouldn't receive them. That's why. I would have gathered your children. I would have done all these things. But guess what? You were not willing. You wouldn't come to me. And now because of that, I leave your house desolate. You know what the temple used to be? It used to be God's house. Now it's become their house. I'm going to leave your house desolate. That your house is left to you desolate. Is that all? The doom of the last word? No, I love this next part of this verse. He says, until I come again. There's some hope there. The door is open. It's gracious. I'm going to return. He says, I'm going to go back to my place until. And I love that word until. So something has to happen. And once it does, boom. He comes back again. Going back here to Hosea 5. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face in their affliction. They will earnestly seek me. You know, Paul, when he's writing his letter to the Thessalonians, he describes them, their lives. He says, you turned to God from idols. You sought him. You let go of the idols. You sought him. And for what reason? To serve the living and true God. And do what? Wait for his son from heaven. From idols to God, from sin to God, from the folly of long rebellion, back to God. That's it. And what does God do? He receives you. He receives you. G. Campbell Morgan gives this story in his commentary. He says, "If it is the story of a mother in Scotland and of her lassie who went wrong and broke with her home and went to the city and went down into the uttermost degradation. Mother did not know where she was, had not heard from her for 10 long years. One night, broken and ruined and wrecked, Janet took her way home, arrived there in the dead of night. She went up the little lane that led to the cottage, and when she got near, she saw light burning in the window. She was frightened, wondering whether her mother had gone or was ill. What meant the light in the dead of night? Softly she crept up till she got to the cottage itself and put her hand on the latch. She found the latch was open. The door was not locked, and as she opened it, a voice said, "Is that you, Janet?" "Mother upstairs waiting for 10 long years," said the girl. "What is the light burning for, Mother? I was afraid you were ill." And she said, "It has never been put out a night since you left, and the door has never been locked. Just waiting for her to come back." I love that about God. That's who he is. "Look, I might withdraw from you, but I'm not going to give up you. I'm still going to reach out to you, but I have to withdraw my blessing. If I continue to bless you as you continue to swerve and go off the path, then you'll never come back. You'll only do that." When I was 25 years old, I was working as an insurance and security agent. And the Lord had been pressing in my heart. I had been away for about a year or two from church and from walking from the Lord and everything else. And I had a very big account. I had a sub-account of a very big corporation in San Diego. And this sub-account said, if I put together this health package and the 401k and all these things for this smaller company that was about 110 employees, that we will then take that with the bigger corporation that we're a sub-corporation of, which had about 1,000 employees. Very famous company in La Jolla. So I put everything together. They loved what it was that I was doing. If I just got this sub-account, and then you sign up all the employees, and then you sign up health insurance, and then you sign up to do their 401k and where they want to place their investments and things like that, it probably back in 1985 would have brought me about $80,000 a year at 25. I did something that in investment business, they tell you never do. Don't put all your eggs in one basket. But I did. I was going for it. It's a for sure thing. They told me they loved it. And that show up next week, and I was still a little green, so I had my father, who's in the business, show up with me. And we were going to start signing people up. They just loved it. Like the presentation killed and everything else. And we show up, and the lady looked at me and just said, I feel horrible to tell you this. I said, I bet I feel more horrible hearing it. And she said, the manager who made the decision to go with your account also has a son-in-law in the business, and they're taking what you put together and giving it to him to do. I didn't have any other income really coming in. I was just for that. I had a really hot truck too, by the way. Custom paint job. It was all about appearance. Had a girlfriend at the time. I was going to ask to marry me. And after this happened, she broke up with me. And then my truck broke down. Sitting in my driveway looking awesome, but didn't run. And also what happened that week, I had a small little health insurance policy that I was going to turn in for this man and his wife. They were young. They're about 30 years of age. And I was supposed to turn in on Friday, and I just, you know, I'll do it on Monday. Meanwhile, he gets into an accident. He goes into code blue, almost died. And then when he comes to, he realizes he was not covered. And so now he wants to sue me. All within like 7 days of each other. And that is what drove me to the Lord, crying out to him. I was telling someone about this last week, and I said, I know if I got that account, I'd have been off to the races. I wouldn't have thought twice about the Lord. I would have been all about the money, looking cool, you know, this, that, and the other thing. It was by far the defining moment in my life of God loving me and not allowing for me to get that. Now, at the time, was not praising God over that. But within a year and a half, I was able to look back on that and saying, Lord, that is the best thing you could have let happen to me. Because you have revealed myself to myself, and I've been gone. You know, look at me, hotshot, so successful, this, that, and the other thing. I've often said this, that youth and success are the worst combination in the world. When that's with money, with youth, it's true. It's definitely true. And so I'm so grateful to God that that had happened in my life, because I wouldn't be here right now. God has a reason why he does what he does. And when he sees you begin to stray, he has a short leash for you. You've received Jesus. You've repented. You've come to know the Lord. You've come to know his mercy, his grace. You know way too much. And then to deviate from that, he's patient. But as I tell Christian kids all the time, when they go into college and they start their careers and they begin to walk away from the Lord, they wonder why they don't have success in that like other people who don't know the Lord. He said, because to whom much is given, much is required, and you're on a short leash. And you can tell me all you want how happy you are. I know you're not. I know you're lying. God has you on a short leash. He cares about you, and he will rebuke you, and he won't allow for you to be successful without him. And so I look at this verse here, Hosea 5:15. And there's a guy by the name of Chuck Missler that many years ago, as I was reading this, gave me a different perspective of verse 15. When it says, I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face, and in their affliction they will earnestly seek me. Now, before anyone can go back to his place, he has to first leave his place. When did God ever leave his place in heaven? Jesus. That was the second great answer. You know, when you're in Sunday school, hey, what's, who delivered the people from the Egypt? Everybody goes, Jesus. Okay, it's Moses, but, you know, that's just the answer. A lot of times when I ask you the question, it's just the second great answer is all I'm asking for. It's Jesus. In John 8:23, Jesus said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I'm not of this world. He would say in John 6:41, I am the bread which came down from heaven. In John 6:51, he says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. God left heaven through the incarnation of his son, Jesus. God being made flesh in the virgin birth through Mary. Jesus will return again to his place until they acknowledge their offense. This is interesting. The word offense is singular, by the way. There's a specific offense. And until they repent of that, Jesus goes back to his place, which is in heaven. We see in Ephesians 1:20, it says that which he worked in Christ, which he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. That's where Jesus is now. Colossians 3:1 says the same thing, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Hebrews 1:3 says the same thing, that he had by himself purged our sins, meaning Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty of high. So what specific sin is the Jewish nation guilty of committing against God? Well, John 1:11 says he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The one offense that the Jewish people as a nation have committed against God is a rejection of God's son. They don't receive him as their Messiah. And so we're told here, but in their affliction they'll earnestly seek me. What affliction is coming to the nation of Israel? I would submit to you it's a 7-year tribulation period. It's going to be through much anguish and persecution as a nation that they come to see Jesus. When we went over the book of Zechariah like 2 years ago, we were able to point out in Zechariah 12:10, he says, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. And then you see in chapter 13 of Zechariah, all of a sudden, there is a new birth in the nation. You see a fountain of life taking place. Why? Because they have received their Messiah now. And Jesus comes down and changes the whole landscape of Israel. And so as they look upon him whom they pierced, God's going to pour their spirit of grace and supplication. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. When we read John 16, Jesus tells us about the Holy Spirit. He says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment and of sin because they do not believe in me. So the Holy Spirit is with everyone to convict them of that sin. What sin? Of sin that they don't believe in Jesus. And so when God pours out the spirit of supplication on Israel as a nation, it's to convict them that they don't believe in Jesus. That specific sin, not believing in their Messiah Jesus, is addressed. And then the Holy Spirit will indwell them. We're going to pick up here as well as chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, the next time. But we need to understand something. God loves us. He's always there for us. He wants to bless us. He wants to continue to reveal himself to us. He wants us to become separated for him. And we read in Hebrews 13 that he'll never leave us or forsake us. But in the context of that, that's Deuteronomy chapter 6 or chapter 8, verses 31 through 34. And what he's saying there is that if you continue to walk with me, I'm never going to leave you or forsake you. If you continue to worship me and follow me, I'll never leave you or forsake you. And that's the context in chapter 13. And again, he's not saying, I'm going to turn my back on you the first time you do something wrong. But if you continue to go that way, he little by little takes his hand to bless off you because he can't bless disobedience. Amen?